Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Sister Janet Ferns. The most essential requirements for life are water and food. Without water, we die. If we do not eat, we die. In today's program, we look at the basic necessities of life for our souls as we consider the Eucharist and the Lord who described himself not only as the living bread that has come down from heaven, but also as the source of water that puts an end to all thirst. There is perhaps no better time than Lent in which to consider the incredible gift of the Eucharist. That is why this week's announcement of the forthcoming apostolic exhortation on the Eucharist is so timely. In this program, Joan Lewis and I take a look at the lead-up to this document and at other recent concerns. Anyone who drinks the water that I shall give will never be thirsty again. Jill Bevilacqua and Sean Patrick Levitt reflect on the Gospel for this Sunday.
At that time, some were present who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. He said in reply, "Do you think that these Galileans were the greatest sinners in Galilee just because they suffered this? By no means. But I tell you, you will all come to the same end unless you reform." Or take those 18 who were killed by a falling tower in Siloam. Do you think they were more guilty than anyone else who lived in Jerusalem? Certainly not. But I tell you, you will all come to the same end unless you begin to reform. Jesus spoke this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he came out looking for fruit on it, but did not find any. He said to the vine dresser, "Look here. For 3 years now I have come in search of fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down. Why should it clutter up the ground?" In answer, the man said, "Sir, leave it another year while I hoe around it and manure it. Then perhaps it will bear fruit. If not, it shall be cut down."
While the first two Sundays of Lent present the same event recounted in the three-year cycle by Matthew, Mark and Luke, each Gospel for the third Sunday is different. At first sight, today's Gospel is somewhat puzzling. From the temptations in the desert, we were taken to the Transfiguration, and now we're suddenly given what a liturgist described, in inverted commas, as two items from the newspaper, and then a parable about a fig tree. Let the liturgist explain.
In keeping with the instructions of Vatican II, the new liturgy endeavours to make greater use of texts that call for and lead to conversion and penance, especially on the Sundays of Lent. The Gospel gives the Sunday a special theme that is then supported by the other readings, the prayers and the songs.
And referring to the two items from the newspaper, our liturgist tells us that Jesus takes these and makes appropriate comment on them with the words, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He concludes,
"The accompanying parable of the fruitless fig tree that is given a further chance of survival points in the same direction. The theme of the third Sunday in year C is thus deliverance through conversion."
Well, that's a start. The next thing is, when did Jesus say all this and where was he at that time? In these three Sundays of Lent, we have first the time Jesus spent in the desert, which was apparently in the January of the year 28 AD, The Transfiguration, which we had last week, is said to have taken place in the July or August of 29, and today's episode is dated between January and February of the year 30, which means only a few more months before our Lord's Passion and Death. Jesus had been in Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah, Feast of Lights, which took place in December, and on that occasion he solemnly affirmed his divinity. The Jews took up stones to stone him, we read in the Gospel of John, and they tried to arrest him, but, writes John, he escaped from their hands. His time is near, but not imminent. And so Jesus leaves Jerusalem and withdraws to the other side of the Jordan, to stay in the district where John had once been baptizing, writes John the Evangelist. Bethany beyond Jordan. Perea, the territory of Herod. While he was in that area, some Pharisees came to warn Jesus that Herod wanted to kill him, writes one scholar.
After having beheaded John the Baptist, Herod was afraid of a popular rising in favour of Jesus, but Jesus did not fear him, for he knew that his time had not yet come and that his end was to be at Jerusalem.
And so Jesus moves northward along the eastern banks of the Jordan, through towns and villages teaching, writes Luke. And during this time, some of his listeners tell him how once Pontius Pilate had mixed the blood of some Galileans with their sacrifices. Luke doesn't enlighten us as to the facts of this episode, going on immediately to our Lord's answer. But if we look at a note in the illustrated Gospel, we find some information.
During the Jewish festivals, Pilate was always present in Jerusalem for fear of disturbances caused by the overcrowding in the city. From this reference, it would seem that some Galileans, while offering sacrifice in the temple, had somehow incurred Pilate's suspicion and that he had intervened rather harshly and had some of them killed.
To say that Pilate intervened rather harshly is perhaps making light of an incident which is even referred to in a recent edition of the Cambridge Encyclopedia. Although it doesn't mention the bloodshed, it reports what provoked it. He caused unrest by his use of temple funds to build an aqueduct. An aqueduct. Those magnificent feats of Roman engineering which are still visible today. Years ago, when I was working in the casting office during the filming of Cleopatra, the company cars used to pick up the staff in the centre of Rome and then drive us out to the studios of Cinecittà, which look south to the Alban Hills. And always as we sped along the new Appian Way, which runs close to the ancient Regina Viarum, or Queen of Roads, as the poet Statius called it, and which St. Peter himself walked when fleeing from Rome, according to the legend of Quo Vadis, and Paul and Luke and their companions on their arrival in Rome, always as we sped along we would look out over the fields at the graceful arches of the aqueduct of the Emperor Claudius, rising out of the meadows, in May brilliant with poppies. And these days, when I go out of town to look after my daughter's little ones, I take a train which passes the Vatican radio site of Santa Maria di Galleria. And there, once again, so close to the radio masts, the ancient technology survives, in another aqueduct, sunk deep in grassy fields. Whether they be Greek temples or Roman aqueducts, there's something about ancient ruins that survive today surrounded by flowers of the field, that possess a beauty their makers could never have dreamed of. A meeting of nature and art, of God and man. And Pilate's aqueduct? Who but our faithful companion H.V. Morton can better tell the story? He was on the way to Bethlehem, probably on that main road known as the Way of the Patriarchs.
Just where the road branches off to Hebron, I looked over a stone wall and saw something which an archaeologist in Jerusalem had told me not to miss. The only surviving relic of Pontius Pilate. It's the ruin of an aqueduct which ran from the pools of Solomon to the temple area. It was an engineering work which involved Pilate in a financial scandal. In order to bring water from Solomon's pools to the temple, although his enemies said that the water was rarely intended for military purposes in the event of an insurrection, Pilate raided the enormous funds known as the Corban, lying in the temple treasury. The appropriation of this money created violent opposition. The storm broke when Pilate came up to Jerusalem from his headquarters at Caesarea, probably during the annual Passover pilgrimage, when he was always present with extra troops in case of trouble. This time, Pilate sent troops disguised as Jewish pilgrims among the crowds. These troops, at a signal, attacked the Jews and quelled the disturbance. If this episode occurred at Passover time, there seems to be an echo of it in St. Luke, who mentions the Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices.
I don't know whether there's anything left of Pilate's aqueduct today. It's not mentioned in the guidebook. But let's hear what our traveller found that day back in the 1930s.
Thank you.
I climbed over the wall and inspected this extraordinary relic. Few people know that it exists, and unless someone takes care of it, the remaining water pipes, or rather stones, will be carried away and used for building material. In fact, the head of the Magi's well further back along the Jerusalem road is one of these stones. The aqueduct runs at the edge of the boundary wall and disappears from sight beneath a house. It's formed of huge blocks of stone with a central hole drilled in them, and so arranged that each stone fitted with a neck firmly into the next, making a solid rock channel for the water.
The Magi's well is sometimes called the Well of the Star, for the legend runs that on their way to Bethlehem the wise men lost the star, but stopping at this well to slake their thirst, they found it again shining in the water. Another name is Mary's Well, for the story goes that when the Holy Family were travelling between Bethlehem and Jerusalem, they rested at the well and drank its waters. Well, you pay your money and you take your choice, as they say. And before we move on to the second incident mentioned in our Gospel, an interesting theory is thrown up by H.V. Morton. The Galileans Pilate slaughtered were not subject to him, but to Herod Antipas. Now, when Pilate handed Jesus the Galilean over to Herod, Morton reminds us, we learn from St. Luke that the same day Herod and Pilate were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And Morton concludes.
If it is possible that Pilate sent Jesus as a peace offering to the ruler of Galilee in return for the Galileans he had attacked on a previous occasion, then the strange thought occurs that the building of this aqueduct, the cause of the original enmity between Pilate and Herod, was a contributory factor in the crucifixion of Jesus. If the theory I've advanced is reasonable, this line of stones is one of the strangest and most significant relics in the world.
But why did those people listening to Jesus recount the story of Pilate and the Galileans? A Bible scholar comments,
the way in which this incident was reported to Jesus reveals the opinion usual at that time, which supposed that every misfortune was God's punishment, summarily inflicted for the sins of those who experienced it.
Even today, when referring to some unpleasant duty, you may hear someone remark, usually with a toss of the head or shrug of the shoulders, "Oh well, I suppose I'll have to do it for my sins." Jesus knew very well what the speakers meant, and refuted their interpretation of the incident. To make his point, he reminded them of another occasion when a falling tower killed 18 people. Writes a scholar,
it seems that this refers to workmen who were employed around the Tower of Siloam, which for some reason unknown to us, collapsed on them and killed 18.
This sort of tragedy is only too familiar, for it still occurs today when men are working on a building, either in construction or for maintenance, and this despite modern procedures of hard hats and other safety precautions. Throughout the centuries, men have built towers and are still building them. Many have become celebrated, such as the Tower of Babel, which was intended to reach heaven, but became a symbol of confusion after God scattered the builders and confused language. The Bastille, wrote Lawrence Stern, is but another word for a tower. The Tower of London, which started off as a fortress, was later a royal residence, and today is mainly for tourists who queue up to see the crown jewels. But it has a grimmer history as a state prison in which many of the famous were confined and left only on their way to execution, among them St. Thomas More, St. John Fisher, and many other martyrs. There are other well-known towers such as the Leaning Tower of Pisa and Giotto's Tower, which Longfellow called the Lily of Florence Blossoming in Stone. Another so-called Towers of Silence, small circular stone structures on which the Parsis and Zoroastrians place their dead so that the flesh can be stripped by vultures. The bones, dried by the sun, are then thrown into a receptacle covered with charcoal. And no need to do more than mention the most tragic of modern towers, which have given a date in September as sad notoriety it can never be free of. But what about the tower that fell on the workmen of Siloam? It was clearly not what Tennyson wrote of the Duke of Wellington, that tower of strength which stood four square to all the winds that blew. In my illustrated Bible, there's a photograph showing a circle of stones and described as the round base of a tower at Siloam. It doesn't give any more details. Siloam is outside the city walls of Jerusalem, on the southwestern corner of the city of David, the oldest inhabited part of Jerusalem. And the name Siloam probably reminds us of the occasion when Jesus restored the sight of a blind man. After making clay with his spittle and spreading it on the man's eyes, he told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. The water of the pool, believed to be a spring, was considered pure and was used in temple ceremonies, and was also thought to have curative qualities. But the facts are different. A Bible expert suggests that the tower that collapsed might have been a fortification of the city walls, near the channel that brought the water from the Gihon Spring to the pool of Siloam. The Gihon Spring, or Virgin's Fountain, which rises in the valley of Jehoshaphat, is the only perennial spring in the whole area, and the reason why David built his city near it. 700 years before Christ, Jerusalem was under siege by the Assyrians. King Hezekiah built a massive wall and then cut a 1,750-foot tunnel under the old city of David to bring the spring into the city. He then sealed up the spring and hid it from the advancing army. By our Lord's time, however, Hezekiah's tunnel had become silted up and forgotten. But as the water of the spring continued to seep into the pool, it was thought to be a natural spring. Perhaps that's why in an early 19th century hymn we have these lines: by cool Siloam's shady rill, how sweet the lily grows, which make it sound much more like a stream. In the early 20th century, two boys playing in the valley discovered the tunnel and managed to crawl through it. So it was cleaned, and today tourists in plastic sandals walk through it. In the 1930s, it was, wrote H.V. Morton, wet, messy and dangerous, and you have to explore it at night in order not to stir up the water of the Virgin's Fountain, in which the women of Siloam wash their clothes during the daytime. But it must have been worth the effort, for he noted that the marks made by the axes of the workmen of King Hezekiah were sharp and clear on the stone, and today the tunnel still carries water from the spring to the pool. As for Hezekiah, he's even mentioned in a children's book about animals, birds and plants of the Bible. And it brings us to the last part of our gospel, the parable of the fruitless fig tree.
In a hot country like Palestine, any tree which gives shade is welcome. The fig tree, which can grow to a height of over 30 feet, is valued for its leafy foliage as well as for its fruit, which it bears for 10 months of the year. In the first book of Kings, we read that every man dwelt safely under his own vine and under his own fig tree. The fruit was eaten fresh or dried and pressed together into cakes to store for winter. King David gave a piece of fig cake to an exhausted Egyptian soldier fallen in battle. 200 cakes of figs were part of a peace offering which David had given to him for his men by Abigail. The gift was so big that it was carried on the backs of donkeys. Figs were used for medicinal purposes too, and Hezekiah was cured of a boil by the application of a poultice of figs.
Not perhaps the way a king would wish to be remembered, but Hezekiah's fame is secure. He may not have built an aqueduct, but he dug a tunnel.
From the gospel and the water of life, we move on to the bread of life as Joan Lewis and I take a look at some of the special interests of the Vatican during the past few days.
Joan, just as the living water is the theme for this Sunday's Gospel, there's also the living bread that has been a theme for this week.
As a matter of fact, it has. There was the announcement during the week that on next Tuesday, March 13th, the post-synodal document, the apostolic exhortation on the Eucharist, would be presented on that day, on March 13th. And the title is Sacramentum Caritatis. And interestingly enough, since the word caritatis can be translated two ways, I called somebody at the synod to say, is this translated as the sacrament of love or the sacrament of charity? And he said the title is the sacrament of charity. And he said it's theologically richer to use that term charity for caritatis. And because, of course, like we had the Pope's encyclical with caritas in it, and there it was translated as love. And as you read the document, you could understand why.
Well, love is expressed in charity.
Well, that's what I said to Father. I said, of the two words, I said, love is expressed in charity. Charity would imply love. But he said the theologically richer term of the two for this purpose certainly is the translation in English, charity. Now, interestingly enough, we kind of expected this simply because in a February 22nd meeting with the Cardinal Vicar of Rome and the pastors of Rome's, of the diocese, 338 parishes, Pope Benedict had this wonderful 90 minutes of give and take, question and answers with all of them. And during that talk, conversation, he did say he would shortly sign the document on the Eucharist. And he said at that time, and this again, just kind of off the cuff, he said it will help in liturgical celebrations, personal reflections, preparing homilies, and in celebrating the Eucharist. And then I think this is rather interesting. He said it will also serve to guide, illuminate, and revitalize popular devotions. So what he has in mind by that, we will have to see when, of course, the document comes out. Now, this will be presented on the 13th by two people in the Holy See Press Office, Cardinal Angelo Scola, the Patriarch, of course, of Venice, and he was the Relator General at the October 2005 Synod on the Eucharist. And then also present will be Archbishop Nikola Eterovich, the Secretary General of the Synod of Bishops. And it's interesting, as I talked to someone at the Synod to ask again about the translation of the word caritatis, he noted that though the document is presented under a papal signature, so this is going to be presented as Pope Benedict's apostolic exhortation on, etc., the post-synodal documents are very much like the synods themselves, the fruit of much collaboration, of collegiality that really marks every stage of the process from the moment an idea comes or a theme comes for a synod to the process leading up to it, the synod itself, and then post-synod.
With you mentioning collegiality, collegiality was such an important force in the documents that came out of the Second Vatican Council that the Pope and the bishops together guide the Church.
Exactly. And that's why this person, at the Synod wanted to stress this aspect of a final document of a Synod. This is obviously not the first ever post-synodal apostolic exhortation. So but what happens is that after Synod, you have a specially chosen council of members from the Universal Church who were at that Synod. They meet periodically to gather, among other things, the prepositions formulated by the Synod Fathers. They study areas that need action, and they make recommendations to the Holy Father for the exhortation. So this all goes to him. And then the Holy Father thus, because of the material he has at hand, writes the exhortation in collaboration with them. And then I found out, interestingly enough, it's actually one person. It's an expert that writes the actual document. So you've got the Synod with its ideas and prepositions. You've got the Pope putting a whole bunch of ideas in paper, maybe even formulating them as a document. Then you have an expert writing it.
And then that means it's synthesized.
It's synthesized, and then its suggestions are made to the Council, and the document is then given to the Pope, who adds whatever he wishes. And then that is rather the end of the procedure.
Well, it struck me that it's very appropriate that it's coming out at this time in the middle of Lent, because in the next few days we're going to be beginning to look more and more at the centrality and the meaning of the Eucharist in our own lives and in the life of the Church.
Well, that's very, very true. And then Holy Week, in just over a month, I think it is, you're going to have Holy Week, you're going to have the institution of the Eucharist. And that's very possible that the Holy Father wanted people, wanted bishops, wanted pastors of parishes, wanted the faithful to reflect on the Eucharist, because we're going to be looking at the institution of that sacrament on Holy Thursday in particular. We've mentioned the Holy Father once or twice here, and actually he made his first appearance in a week, his first public appearance, if you will, last Sunday when he came to his window at the noon Angelus, because obviously he and the senior members of the Roman Curia had been in retreat for the previous week, well, till Saturday morning. And the Pope reflected on the day's gospel account of the Transfiguration. And he said that Christ took Peter, James, and John with him to Mount Tabor to, quote, show his friends the interior light that suffused him when he prayed, altering his countenance, making his raiments absolutely dazzling, and thus reflecting the splendor of the divine person of the incarnate Word. And the Pope said, in his dialogue with God, so you have Christ praying, you have Christ talking to God the Father, Christ praying, which is what we do in our prayers. And so the Pope said that in his dialogue with God the Father, Christ does not escape the mission for which he came into the world. And of course, he knows that to reach glory, he will have to do this through the cross, something that we all have to remember in our lives too. But for a Christian, said the Holy Father, prayer, this conversing with God, is not evading reality, just as Christ did not evade the cross. Praying is not evading reality and the responsibilities it entails, but taking them on completely, trusting in the faithful and endless love of the Lord. And then I loved these words. He said, prayer for the Christian is not an accessory, an optional, but a matter of life and death. And he said, only those who pray, who entrust themselves to God with filial love, can enter into eternal life, which is God. So, I mean, at first you think of like a car. You buy cars with accessories or extras or options or whatever. And the Holy Father is saying, prayer is not one of those. It is not an option. It is mandatory.
Using the simile of the car, you can't have a car without the wheels and the chassis and the engine and prayer is the engine, the chassis, the wheels.
It's the whole thing. But there's another interesting story I'd like to kind of point out before our time gets away from us. And that is that a Holy See delegation, as we are actually speaking, led by Monsignor Pietro Parolin of the Secretariat of the State. He's Undersecretary for Relations with States, which is kind of the Vatican's foreign office, if you will. This delegation, 3-member delegation, is in Vietnam. And they're spending 1 week there. I believe they arrived Monday the 5th. They are meeting with religious and civil officials, including those at the Ministry for Foreign Affairs and the Office for Religious Affairs. Now, I think the idea behind this, of course, is to gather a lot of information, talk to a lot of people there with the aim of eventually establishing diplomatic relations with Vietnam. And there's a couple interesting recent developments. One, of course, was the fact that on January 25th, the Prime Minister, Tan Dung, was received by Pope Benedict in audience. And that was the first ever encounter between a Vietnamese Prime Minister and a Pope. And the interesting thing about Vietnam is that it has 6 million Catholics. I've forgotten what its overall populace is, but it's the Asian country with the second largest Catholic populace after the Philippines.
And we pray for success.
And we do indeed. So we hope they come back with good news, or that we hear something in, if not weeks, in several months.
And God bless.
You have been listening to me, Sister Janet Ferns, and to Joan Lewis, Jill Bevilacqua, and Sean Patrick Lovett. You can hear us all again at the same time next week, or at your leisure, by going to the internet and clicking on English at VaticanRadio.org. Until we meet again, may God bless you.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudato Jesus Christus.